Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. In today's sermon, titled Lords and Tyrants and Rulers, Oh My, Reverend David Williams tells us that we usually do harm to others when we feed our hunger to be in control, and that we should strive to love others the way Christ does.
As we come before God this morning, we do so recognizing that we come before God as imperfect people. We have not lived into God's love fully this week. And so as we come into the presence of God seeking true relationship, let's admit that. Let's do that through our prayer of confession, which is printed in the bulletin. Please join with me in reading it. Gracious and almighty God, we struggle with few things more than our understanding of power. Having control over the world around us is something that makes us feel good about ourselves, proud of our own strength, confident that we are large and in charge. But in our seeking after power over our world, we encounter others who are doing the same. And because we cannot see into their hearts as you can, we find ourselves in conflict. Because we do not love them as you do, we find ourselves able to hate and attack and condemn. Forgive us, Almighty God, for our hunger to control and for the harm we do to others when we feed that hunger. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Now listen to the assurance of God's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our final scripture reading for this morning is drawn from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. You can find that on page 47 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We're able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This last week, I put in my last order for the last batch of books for the last two classes of my formal education. My Doctor of Ministry program will not be the last time I take classes ever, but I can't imagine that I'm going to find the fortitude to press any deeper into the world of getting degrees. And so those final books are wending their way to me via Amazon, and they're adding to my currently great big stack of leadership literature, because I'm in the Pastoral Leadership Excellence F track, although I'm not quite sure what the F stands for. Hopefully it's fantastic. Yes, that's what it stands for. We'll trust that. And I've read my way through those stacks of leadership literature. And over the last couple of years, I've encountered a lot of great, big, useful ideas for running organizations. And the materials I've read, it's practical stuff that'll come in handy as I negotiate the highly complex, multi-tiered corporate hierarchy here at Poolsville Presbyterian Church Incorporated. But I've also encountered a lot of stuff that isn't really about leading. It's about what I like to call leadershipping. Leadershipping is that strange world mostly inhabited by an endless river of jargon. You know, the jargon that pours like an ever-flowing stream from the mouths of CEOs and organizational consultants who have made it their business to know every last possible thing that your board or your CEO might want to hear. If you've spent any time in the modern American workplace, you've gotten to know these people. These are the folks who stand up at the head of the table in that endless meeting with their PowerPoint clicker clicking. And they talk to all of you about how important it's going to be to leverage the dynamic convergence of synergistic and visionary partnerships. They will nod earnestly as they tell you about the continued need to proactively integrate transparent and holistic win-win paradigms into all mission-critical core competencies. And for their confident casting, this powerful spell of magically delicious leadershipping words, they're getting $300 an hour plus expenses. Or, more likely than not, they're about to become your new boss. It's astounding how consistent that is. If you know the right words, or the words that sound like the right words, you have power. And leading human organizations has always been about power. Individuals who can project power and present themselves as confident, no matter what, will move into positions of authority. So when it comes to understanding power and the dynamics of power in human groups, yeah, I've read a whole bunch of church leadership stuff, but I also find myself formed by books that move outside of the realm of modern corporate leadershipping. I've done a fair amount of reading in the philosophy of war. Seems vaguely appropriate. The folks I found most interesting to read are a couple ancient classics. I'm sure you're totally familiar with the works of 19th century Prussian military theorist Karl von Clausewitz. Or maybe you've read the 2,000-year-old wisdom of Chinese military philosopher Sun Tzu. It's good stuff. It does come in handy in churches. It really does now and again. And there, power is described not in these sort of distant, floaty terms, but it's described directly. Power is about power. And leadership is about power. Leadership for von Clausewitz, the Prussian, involves the capacity for a leader to pursue one great decisive aim with force and determination. The successful leader in a military campaign has to be audacious and self-confident. They have to be cunning. They have to be shrewd. They have to be willing, said von Clausewitz in his essay, The Principles of War, to be absolutely demanding, even severe to the point of cruelty. You know, the Prussians had that down. They must be, if they're going to be successful at that, a driven person, driven by passions that in Clausewitz are identified as things like consuming ambition or fierce pride or by a burning and all-consuming hatred of their enemy. That makes for successful leadership. And Sun Tzu, who wrote his classic, The Art of War, in China 500 years before Christ, Sun Tzu describes essentially the same thing. War never changes. But Sun Tzu places all of those leadership qualities as important, but adds to them another. To be successful, a leader must be profoundly skilled at deception. To overwhelm an enemy, the enemy must have no idea what it is you are about to do. And that's true for enemies, but Sun Tzu says it is also true for your friends, your subordinates. They should only know just exactly how much they need to know. And they should really, especially if they're further down, have no idea what is being planned. The control of information needs to be carefully managed so no one knows anything more than the absolute minimum to accomplish the goal at hand. Deceiving your troops, Sun Tzu says, is important because troops fight best when their choice is fight or die. And getting them to that place, well, most human beings are a little reluctant to go there. So just don't tell them until it is too late. So said Sun Tzu. Now, it might be easy to say, well, this is just war, but really reading through these two philosophers of what it means to lead in battle, I think leadership in war and leadership in business may not be so distant from one another. I can't read Sun Tzu and von Clausewitz and not think of Steve Jobs just a little bit. It's the way you get things done. It's the way you lead. And this is a very familiar approach to leadership and power, but it is not at all what Jesus lived and taught. If anything, Jesus, when telling us about leadership, presented a polar opposite ethic. And we hear that today in the section from Mark's Gospel. This is a very different view of what it means to lead and what it means to have power. The story we hear today is divided into two discrete sections. The first section is a recounting of a request from James and John, two disciples who were brothers and sons of Zebedee. And they've come to Jesus with a request, which evidently they've worked out together because there's no arguing about who gets the better chair. I have brothers in my house, and I know that might be an issue. Instead, they come to Jesus and simply say, "We know you're going to be in glory one day, and we want to be in the box seats. We want the best places to sit. We want the places that have the most prestige." This is a story that occurs in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke doesn't tell us this. He just says, well, there was trouble among the disciples. Matthew tells us exactly the same story, but with an interesting spin. In Matthew 20, it's not just James and John who show up with Jesus. They arrive with this question, being asked not by them, but by their helicopter mom. Mama Zebedee is the one who comes to Jesus with her boys for a parent Messiah conference. And showing that mothers in the first century were not necessarily all that different from mothers today, asked that her exceptional boys be given special treatment and consideration. Well, in Mark's story, it's James and John who do the asking. And Jesus, hearing their question, but also having a very strong understanding of what is going to happen to him, challenges them. He says, "Do you have any idea what you are asking?" And they say, "Of course we do," which means they've got no clue what they're asking. They've still got this image of Jesus as the kingly, powerful Messiah etched into their consciousnesses. And they think that sharing in what is coming for Jesus means that they are going to have positions of power and positions of prestige. But Jesus already knows that his path is going to lead to some significant unpleasantness. But it's what they want. And in response to their question, he tells them that yes, you will get to share in what is going to happen to me. The cup that I drink, "You will drink," he says, trying to cue them in. Because when he says this, drinking of a cup given by God throughout the Old Testament is a sign of partaking in suffering. If you drink of a cup, it tends to be a cup of wrath, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the Psalms. He's telling them, or trying to, "As I will suffer, so will you." But they don't get it. They don't hear it. Neither did the disciples around them, who, upon hearing that James and John are being given this special treatment, well, then the disciple drama kicks in. And they're all going at it, and Jesus is forced to call a timeout and gather them around to explain what it is that actively being a leader in Christian community is going to mean. And it means a very different thing than what they are used to. Greatness and power, Jesus tells them, are going to be completely flipped on their heads in the kingdom. He makes it clear that this is not because he doesn't understand what power looks like in the world. Power in the world around Jesus looked exactly like the power we encounter in the world every day around us. It works in the same way. Be it political, economic, or military, power always obscures and controls as it seeks its own end. It always manipulates the world around it to deepen its own strength. It does not shy away from the application of violence or coercion wherever and whenever and however it is necessary. That is the nature of power, and it has always been that way. It was certainly that way in China 500 years before Christ. It was that way in Europe in the mid-19th century, and it was most definitely that way in Judea in the first century, as Rome and the Herodian dynasty played that game that they so loved to play. But Jesus tells his disciples and tells us that power in the kingdom of God is different. Those who want to be powerful in God's kingdom have to set aside that yearning for control over others and instead be willing to become their servants. It is a complete inversion of everything we understand about what makes for power and what it means to be in a position of authority. And we find this on some gut level unsettling, because we think we understand power. We get it. We are sure we know what power looks like. Power looks like strength. Power looks like confidence. Power moves boldly around a podium. It is tall. It is strong. It reads talking point rhetoric from the teleprompter like a boss. Power is surrounded by the trappings of material success, by the well-written best-selling books, by hundreds of millions of dollars, by the roar of partisan crowds. Power is as bright and shiny as a well-polished ceremonial blade. And we like the shiny. We do. But in all of the Gospels, Jesus tells us real power, God's creative power, does not look like that at all. In Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, we are told by Jesus, power looks like a servant. And then there's John, who tells us a totally different story from a totally different oral tradition. Even in John, this is retained. And in John, Jesus doesn't just teach that power looks different with words. In John, Jesus takes a towel and gets down on his knees and takes some water and he cleans the feet of his disciples, the lowliest of tasks, done to show them physically. This is what it means to lead as God would have us lead. As a nation, we are thinking, or we should be thinking, a great deal about leadership right now. And as we consider this teaching, consistent throughout what Jesus presented us with, we, all of us, I think, are forced to recognize that our standards of what makes for good leading stand in tension with what Jesus taught. And as individuals, we need to consider how we respond to that. How do we respond to power? What is it that moves us to respond? And equally importantly, when power comes to us, when people assume we have authority, how do we use that power? Do we value really humility and gentleness and service? Do we, when in a position of power, show that humility, show that servant ethic when we are called upon to lead? It's one of the reasons that studying leadership is so important. Because it seems that over the millennia of human history, we have studied it and we've expressed it, but at some gut level, we don't quite get what it is that Jesus taught. We still want the strong and the bright and not the gentle and the servant. The disciples struggled with that. And we as disciples should also struggle with it. Because what Jesus taught us about what power really means goes against what we feel. It's worth working on a little bit. It's worth listening to what Jesus told us, reflecting on it, and then trying as we live it out and as we respond to others to recognize the depth of grace that is the heart of real leadership. So let's work on it a bit, why don't we? Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. We have a strange relationship with power. Power is that capacity to make things change, that capacity to turn our wills into the world and make a difference. It's not inherently a bad thing. But I think we as human beings often mistake strength and brightness and confidence for the power that changes for the good. We respond to that. We seek it. We like it. Instead, Jesus reminds us that real creative transforming power is a different thing than the power that forces its will out into the world. It looks totally different. And so as we look to our nation, as we look to ourselves, we are in Christ's teaching, reminded that the bright thing we take for power is not the power that changes for the better. Our challenge is to test our responses and also test ourselves when power is given to us, so that when we act according to grace. We act as servants whose interests are the interests of the other that we know God loves. That's not something that always comes easily. It's something that confused the disciples, and I think it still confuses us. But that is the nature of what it means to live into a Christian faith. So let's listen to Jesus. See how we act. Encounter the world through the lenses of that grace and try to live into the servant ethic that he taught all of us. That is our call. Let's go out and do it. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today and tomorrow and
for our whole lives long. Amen.